Lord, help us to love you, to love one another as you have loved us. We ask that your love would permeate this congregation. We lay ourselves down at your altar of sacrifice, and we ask that you would receive our offerings of praise, of worship. We want to hear from you. We ask that your word would be anointed by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5. We'll be starting at verse 12 and hopefully getting to the end. These last 10 verses of chapter 5, they are a new section. The last time I was up here, we covered the previous verses. Paul has proven our justification from sin, but now he starts to examine our sin nature, or the old nature that you've heard about. This is a great theological passage. I know for some people when I say that, it's like... But it's about our union with Adam and our union with Christ. John Murray said that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Our union with Christ, if you're a Christian. Theologians call it the mystical union, this oneness we have with our Savior. The term isn't used in Scripture, but Jesus teaches the concept. In John 15, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And here it is. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." That is union with Christ, this abiding in the vine. Marriage is an example of that. Paul teaches also in Ephesians chapter 5, where the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. So as far as an earthly picture, the closest thing we have for it is marriage, this union we have with Christ. So some of the details of this particular passage are a little difficult or complicated, but they're essential for understanding chapters 6, 7, and 8 as Paul is progressing through the writings of Romans. And our connection to Adam is hard to understand. We're going to get some of this stuff out of the way in the beginning before we go straight into the passage. But the answer is to all of this thing, however it plays out in your brain, the answer is to be in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you need to be there. How about that? We're having communion later. Communion is something for believers to partake of. If anybody here is not a believer, weigh these words that I'm saying to you. Because today could be the day you take communion with Christ as your Savior. So the question is, are you in him? Are you in Christ? Do you belong to him? Are you united to him? Are you, in that sense, married to Christ? He talks about, in Revelations and other places, when he will return as a groom for his bride. That's how close, as a Christian, you belong to Jesus. So there are some different views, just to go over them quickly. There's the Pelagian view. He was an opponent of Augustine. Some of you people will like this stuff and some won't. As far as how Adam and the sin nature came to us, he said that there's no imputation of sin or guilt for what he did, but that Adam's sin was a bad example for us, and it's our own sin that brings death to us. But we know that's not necessarily true because babies die, and they've never committed a sin, and they still need a Savior much the same as we do. There's the Arminian view. He said that there was an imputation of the sin nature from Adam, but you didn't get the guilt upon it. The Methodist view is the same as that. There's the Neo-Orthodox view. That's a crazy one that says that Adam wasn't real. He wasn't a literal historical person. And then there's a solidarity view where we're part of Adam's clan, much like the sin of Achan in the Old Testament when Achan sinned. And his whole family was destroyed because of his own sin. But that's not necessarily true. There's the Augustinian viewpoint is that Adam acted for all men and that we were biologically there because of his seed and then throughout the ages, people being born. And there's the representative view, or what's known as the federal headship view, which is what I hold to, and I think Scripture teaches as well, is that Adam acted on behalf or for all men and women, and that legally, positionally, we were there, hence the sin nature has come upon us. People struggle with that, but when you look at a child, nobody has to teach them to sin. You have to teach them how to be good. And there's my proof. We have the sin nature from Adam. So for Paul, Adam and Jesus are more than just two individuals out there, but they actually represent their two heads of contrasting yet overlapping people groups. Adam, we are all within the circle of Adam, for we are his descendants. Within that group is a smaller group, and even in this group, not knowing who's a believer and who's not, there's a circle in which Christ is the head within that group of Adam. So we're all clear about that? But one thing is for certain. If you don't agree that Adam represents you, then Christ can't represent you. Because if Adam represented you and we have that sin nature and we sin, then we need a Savior. If Adam doesn't represent us, then we don't have a need for a Savior. Make sense? Okay, I want to clear up all the terminology and stuff in the beginning. So, that means if Adam represents us, we need redemption. We need a Savior. It starts out with verse 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. When Paul starts to talk about this, he starts to deal with the sin nature. Previously, he's talked about our sins, and he groups of different ones from the first chapter on. But now he starts to talk about the sin nature that's passed on to us. So from Romans 1:18 through till 5:11, he deals with those sins. That's the manifestation or the fruit of the sin nature. So now he's saying, we got all these sins. Why? Well, we have this sin nature. And the difference is, we have our sin nature as opposed to our sins. It's no longer our conduct, what we do, now it's our character. And it's no longer what we do necessarily is dealing with, but it's who we are. It's our nature. So, in verse 12, we have another therefore, and of course we know that means we have to see what it's there for. We look at the previous verses to find that out. And so he's drawing a conclusion from what he has already said. Sin, the sin nature. God didn't plan it. He did permit it. That wasn't his perfect design, but he allowed it. The one man in this verse, verse 12, therefore just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world. Sin entered through Adam and not through Eve. Eve took the fruit and gave some to Adam. Now, if Adam had taken the fruit and disobeyed God and then gave it to Eve to take, then Eve would say, I'm submitted to my husband, and she would not have the same guilt. Also make sense? In Scripture in Genesis, it indicates that Adam is right there complicit with Eve's disobedience. So he's okaying it, and he takes it too. Like I said, if it was reversed, if Adam took it and then said, here, you take it, then you can see where the sin nature doesn't get passed the same way. That's why it says sin was passed through Adam, the sin nature. Which brings up an interesting question. I was talking this over with my wife yesterday. Can we not sin? Can we not sin? I think in Scripture it indicates that the possibility is there, but the reality is that we will sin. At least while in this earthly body. Yeah, even in your very thoughts, you can sin. So he says here in verse 12, so sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. So this sin initiated death. Death is separation. Separation from the body, separation from our God. That's the result. You've heard it before. What's the death rate today? 100%. Everybody dies. The fall of Adam, the fall of mankind, it instituted in physical death, which they didn't have before they sinned, spiritual death, and eternal death. Those three deaths came into play right away. So it says, death through sin. The main thrust in this passage is our relationship to Adam and our salvation in Christ, the answer to the death and sin that was brought. You follow the news any this past week? The dictator of Venezuela passed away, Hugo Chavez. Did you get a chance to read his last words? He said, "I don't want to die. Please don't let me die." That's from his deathbed, his last words. I'm thinking he didn't know Christ. Just a guess. Do you all admit we must die? And yet, when we die, or somebody dies, it's always a shock. And I understand that. But Scripture says it is appointed that we die. Okay, so we're all clear. Everybody here, at some point, unless the rapture happens, you're going to die. I know it's kind of morbid, but that's the reality. So now, with this foregone conclusion of death, what are we going to do? What are we going to do about it? We live in a world where death-denying, death-defying, we avoid it at every possible turn. We exercise New Year's, we make all the resolutions, we go to gyms, I don't know what we all do, Botox injections. Anybody want to raise their hand on that one? No, just kidding. You know, facelifts, diets, we're health food, vitamins, we're doing all kinds of things so that we live longer on this earth. We spend a lot of time trying to make this life last longer. And yet we know it's going to be cut off. And there's an afterlife. And that's why this passage is so important. We know this is going to happen. I know that I'm going to die. But what's going to happen after? So we spend all this time for our short time here on earth, which in eternity's scheme of things is really, really tiny. What about after? And so that's what Paul is dealing with here. Death is universal. All of us have sinned. Not like Adam, but we've all sinned. In one of the Apocrypha books writings, it says, "O Adam, what have you done? For though it was you who sinned, the fall was not yours alone, but ours also, who are your descendants." So both Adam and Christ represented all their seed, and all of their seed, all of their descendants were affected. There were two heads, there were two acts, and two results. So we have these two families. Adam, he was created. Christ always existed. Adam was a natural man. Jesus was a spiritual. Adam was disobedient. Christ was obedient. Adam, because of his disobedience, brought condemnation. Christ, because of his obedience, brought justification. Adam brought the offense. Jesus brought the free gift. Because of all of that, Adam's sin resulted in death. And Christ's free gift resulted in life for us. But it has to be received. So all humanity is found within that one sphere of Adam, and those who have received Christ are within that sphere, that bubble within the sphere of Adam. Now, we didn't have a choice about being born into the Adam sphere, but we do have a choice about being born again into the sphere of Christ, that bubble. We have that choice. That choice determines everything else. What's the choice you've made? Have you made a choice to be in Christ, to receive him as your Savior? Everything in your life is affected by that choice, because it's not just this life, but it's the afterlife as well. And we'll see also in the text, there's an emphasis when he does, it's a comparison and a contrast of these two families. And we'll see that he mentions, when it talks about the family in Christ, you'll see the term much more things that Jesus did, much more comes in. What we lost in Adam was gained much more in Christ. It says that sin was imputed to all of us. Verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." And then you look at verse 18, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men." And in between, does this contrast between all of these things here. Those two verses, 12 and 18, kind of go together. Verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned." Death reigned. Death was king. And then this thought is also repeated in verse 17 and 21. And that repetition makes it important for us to understand that death reigned. It proves that God has judged everyone in Adam. It proves the principles of representation and imputation. Adam represented us, and his nature was imputed to us. When we receive Christ, he represents us, and his nature is imputed to us. Not in the same sense of perfect holiness, but still there, of godliness. So then he says, verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses." That seems odd, that death reigned from Adam to before the law because of the imputation of the sin nature. You would think of death reigned forever and ever. But he's saying that at the giving of the law, individual sin was added on top of the sin nature. That's because no law means there's no breaking the law. So until that time, till the law came, till Moses, there was death reigned. And that's because of the sin nature that was passed on. We can't judge Adam too harshly for this, because I think if any of us put in the same situation, would probably take a bite. That's the choice we would make. The New England Primer, nobody remembers these anymore. This was the first reading primer that was for the American colonies. It became the most successful educational textbook published in the 18th century in America, and it became the foundation of most schooling before the 1790s. That's the New England Primer. Anybody have a copy of that? They don't use them in school anymore. They would teach the alphabet. This is in the public schools in the 18th century. And the first A, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." We could use that kind of stuff in our schools again. They would teach that. And matter of fact, X says, "Xerxes the Great did die, and so must you and I." So even back then, when our country was first founded, they brought in truths, scriptural truths, that were taught to the children. So how is Adam a type of Christ? That's why he's talking about the first man, the last man, or the one man, and then he talks about Christ. There are some important parallels. They were both appointed in that sense to represent humans, us. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote, "Adam's sin and its consequences was passed on to us all without exception. Christ's obedience and righteousness is passed on to all who believe in him." So Adam was an actual, real, historical person. The book of Genesis is not mythology. The fall is real. Sin is real. And the best part, Jesus Christ is real. And that's where we find our rescue. Again, I'm going to repeat this point because we're going into communion, and I don't want anybody not to have the privilege of taking communion and knowing that your Savior died for you. If you don't know Christ, today's the day. So are you in Christ? That's the big question. Union with Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. There's a quote from the father of the Scottish Free Church from about a century ago. He said, "The first Adam dies, and we die in him. But the second Adam dies," this is Jesus, "and we live in him. The first Adam's grave proclaims only death. The second Adam's grave announces life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. We look into the grave of the one and we see only darkness, corruption, and death. We look into the grave of the other and we find there only light, incorruption, and life. We look into the grave of the one and find that he is still there, his dust mingling with its fellow dust about it. We look into the grave of the other and find that he's not there, he is risen." Could I get an amen? Amen? Thank you. Let's look at verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the transgression," the free gift of Christ, this transgression of Adam. "For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many." So we have some similarities, but we have some contrasts that are totally far apart. They are greater than the similarities. It's a unique contrast. And Paul develops this in the verses 15 through 17. He talks about death versus eternal life, the trespass versus the free gift, condemnation versus justification, the one versus the many, and sin versus righteousness, and of course, Adam versus Christ. And we find the word grace mentioned in these particular verses three times. Five if you include verse 21. The offense and the free gift in verse 15. So Paul answers this question. In what way is the gift not like and much more than the transgression? Well, one, we know that the transgression that Adam did brought death. Some teach that the verse means that all be saved because it says that Christ's act brought life. But Paul isn't referring to numbers, but he's referring to what's represented. The coming of Jesus embodied the grace of God. So the gift of Christ is definitely different than the transgression. One translation says, God's act of grace is out of all proportion to Adam's wrongdoing. Out of all proportion. So what Adam did, what Jesus did. We have the answer in Christ. And you know, the acrostic, Sunday School acrostic for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Charles Haddon Spurgeon called grace the fountain and the stream of salvation. Verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So here's the contrast again. The effects of Adam's sin and the effects of the gift in Jesus Christ. One brought condemnation and the other brought justification. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Like we mentioned before, verse 17 kind of repeats what verse 14 said about death reigning. Is death natural? Yes. Well, I just finished my taxes. Nothing is certain but death and taxes. And death is more certain than taxes. Wherever you turn, if you find humans, you will find graves. Death was king. It says death reigned. And then it says at the very end of 17, end of the gift of righteousness, reign in life. And it's talking about those who receive God's abundant provision, they reign in life. Now, when you first see that, you would think it would mean if death reigned, then we're expecting to hear that life reigned or that grace reigned, something opposite. But here it says death reigned and is now king. It says those who receive grace and righteousness will reign. So that's us, right? So it says believers will reign in life through Jesus. Believers reign. I'm not doing like a prosperity gospel thing here, but it's not just for after this life, but it says we're to reign in this life now, now that we are in Christ. And we do enjoy a better, higher quality of life in this life as followers of Christ. It doesn't mean we have everything that we would want. So we have this truth that is we reign after, but also during this life. And Paul states later in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's where we reign. We will stand clean before our Lord on the day of judgment. We will stand clean before our Lord on the day of judgment. Can you imagine? All the sin in your life and the sin nature forgiven and cleansed, and you go before the throne of Christ. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to be fearful. You don't have to be afraid. You will belong. You will belong. That is spectacular. And not only that, we can stand clean today. Some of the songs mention that. And even when we do take communion, Paul mentions not to take it flippantly, but to examine yourself. And the first examination for communion is, am I in Christ? Do I belong to Him? Have I received Him as my Savior? And then the second thing to examine is, are there any sins right now that I need to confess? Because today, and that's not just for the great judgment day when you stand clean, but today you can stand clean before your Lord because of His forgiveness. I don't know if it touches you the same way it does me, but that is amazing. Moving along, verse 18. So then, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. You see, he's still developing the same theme. The contrast continues between all of those. So he's moving to the end, this culmination of chapter 5, of the triumph of grace over law. Here's sin. Sin was effect before the law because of our nature. Now we have the law for Moses. Sin is reigning as king because we break those commandments. And now we're moving to show that God's grace is there to redeem us. And it supports what began the chapter 5 with the one who has been joined to Christ by faith is secure in that relationship. That's what it started out. If you're in Christ, you are secure in Christ. No one can take you out of the Father's hand. No one. Now, we'll see it in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. Do you know that? Do you realize that? Is it hitting you the same way it hits me? You are free because of your relationship to Christ for what he did for you. There are two great acts in history. We like to think, you go back in history, this happened and this happened and this happened. Yeah, there's lots of them. But the two greatest acts was the fall of Adam and the redemption, the sacrifice of Christ. When we get to heaven in eternity, we're not going to look back and go, Revolutionary War, it was it. That was it. Or, you know, I don't know, Great Wall of China, that was pretty awesome. We will look back and see the fall of mankind and the redemption of mankind. And that will be everything. Everything is wrapped up in those two things. So we have this higher math here taken from verse 18. We have the one transgression, which is Adam, plus the death sentence. When it brought about many trespasses passed on to all of us because of the sin nature. And so now we've got all these many trespasses. We have the one free gift of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished Lamb of God, bringing justification. You have been given a gift of forgiveness, of righteousness, of godliness. I was praying yesterday. We get so busy in life. We do things, and I've been married less than 2 years. So I remember as a single guy, I could kind of do whatever I want. I know that's not true now. And what Paul said is, you're single, stay single. So I get married, and it's a good thing. The time constraints are different now. The things you have to decide to do or not do, another person comes into play. And she's usually wiser than me, usually. I have my moments. So now that's shifted to there. But then it makes me go back to other things in life. Like, what am I doing as an individual that shows what Jesus did for me? What are we doing as a married couple that shows that Jesus lives in us? How does that express itself through me? And I'm humbled. I'm humbled. There's nothing that I could ever do or say. Like the songs say, we could spend eternity worshiping and praising our Lord, and it's not enough for what he did for us. 1 Corinthians 15 says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. So God's verdict of guilty because of the first Adam's disobedience is overturned now because of the obedience of the last Adam of Jesus. And this is the first mention in Romans of obedience. We have seen disobedience so far. Jesus subjected himself to the law of Moses so that he might be our perfect sin bearer. 1 Peter 1:19 says, we were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Philippians 2:8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So justification is an act of God as our judge by which he declares us to be in right standing because of what Christ has done for us. It's an act of grace through the death of Jesus on our behalf. So death is king. Grace comes and dethrones King Death and installs our new king, Jesus Christ. Okay, 20 and 21. The law was added, so he's explaining some questions that might pop up, and these two verses are a summary of what he's been saying. He says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. Well, that's weird. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will develop these concepts later in the next couple of chapters, but we see that law slipped in the side door like 430 years after grace. And grace began at day one, right at the day of Adam's fall, because of the sacrifice of the animals there. Grace has always been. Law came in and now pointed out to us our individual sins. So law entered, law was added, and law exists. Yet, as he said, sin existed throughout. And it says here, law makes us sin more. Law prompts us to sin. That's why it was given. Law wasn't necessarily saying, we're going to put this law out here because now these people will obey it. No, he says, I'm going to put this law out here so people will know that they have a sin nature. That's what happens. Does God want us to sin more? No, that's not the point at all. The law cannot justify us. He said it cannot come from us. It can only come through your Savior. There's a story of an old woman who got upset because they would recite the Ten Commandments in church. And she said, because they put too many ideas in people's minds. That's what law does. It puts ideas in your mind. I have a little, two brothers. One's about 10 years younger than me. He's a little kid. He has a little pug nose. Don't put beans in your nose. Guess what? We found a bean in his nose, and we had to get like a bobby pin to try and... It's like way back there. That's what happens. Don't put beans in your nose. You see a sign, it says, don't spit here. And right away you start salivating. That's what law does. You go down this, you know you do it at the highway. 65 miles per hour. 66. That's what the law does. That's what he's saying. So the law becomes a curse. It's not really a blessing. It's like you have a dirt floor. And somebody hands you a wet mop and says, mop the dirt floor, clean it. And all it will do is make it muddy. That's what the law does. But it says the law came in. The literal meaning is the law entered alongside of sin. So the law shows us what sin really is and how devastating it can be, and that we're not the answer to obeying the law. Again, Lloyd-Jones, he breaks it down into four parts. He says the law defines sin for us, the law reveals sin's nature, the law exposes sin's power, and the law unveils sin's deceit. But the cool thing, and the last part of verse 20, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That is like the best half verse in the entire Bible. The NIV says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The New King James says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. These are all reasonable translations, but they are different words. The Greek uses two different words for increased. And the strength of meaning of this contrast is enhanced if you know this. The Greek word for the increase of sin is a verb based on a word meaning much or many. Giving the idea of numbers, like, or sin increased, you know, these sins just kept piling up in numbers. That's the first word. The second word about grace, it means to abound or to overflow or to have more than enough. It doesn't refer to numbers at all. It refers to just excess. It's like sin, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Grace! That's the difference between the two meanings, and the various translators try to get that in there. And on top of that, he says it's much more. He uses the Greek word hyper. Now, you're all familiar with this. Why are you so hyper? It's all over the place. Okay, that's grace. Much more and all over the place. That's grace. Where sin increased, grace superabounded. It was huge. The New English Bible says, where sin was thus multiplied, grace immeasurably exceeded it. The Phillips translation, though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God his grace is wider and deeper still. One commentator suggested this translation, where sin reached a high water mark, grace completely flooded the world. Grace. It's a great word. Thank you. I agree. Amen. The very exposure of sin by the law is an act of grace. The law was an act of grace for us because it brought us to our Savior. Even when God gave Moses the law, he brought in priests and the sacrifice system, which is all grace. But it all pointed to the atoning work of Christ. Sin is no match for grace. And the one who knows the most about grace knows the most about his own sinfulness. Again, yesterday, Julie was with her daughter at the hospital, so I had all day to myself, which is good, and gave me a chance just to pray and be quiet. And I'm an old Christian, and it still humbles me to know that I am loved that much. And when I sin, that his forgiveness is available to me. And I cry more than I ever used to over my own sinfulness. But to know that here's my sin, and perhaps I stacked a few on this past week. 1, 2, 3, 4. And God's grace just... And that's what he wants for us, to receive that grace. So grace superabounded. Grace greatly superabounded. We operate on a totally different currency than God. If somebody sins against us, we withdraw. We pull away. And here, we sin against God, and he goes, I want to give you my grace. Wow. Why can't I be more like that? Why can't we be more like that? Grace is given in spite of sin. Remember the third verse of John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace? Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Live in grace. Sets up the last verse, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The end of King Sin's reign is death, but the end of King Grace's reign is eternal life. Sin promises everything, and then it takes everything away in the end. But grace, King Grace, is totally different. King Death is a despot, but grace is a forgiving, loving Savior. Grace reigning through righteousness is this counterpart to death reigning. The grace of God reigns. The grace of God reigns. Is it raining in your heart right now? Are you at that place where you know grace is reigning in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions? Grace is much more than just an attitude of unmerited favor. It's a picture of King Grace that displays that grace is also a power. God's grace reaches out to us. It's no longer a do-it-yourself manual. You come to the point where you go, it's an I-can't-do-it-myself manual. And I fall upon the mercy of our Savior. Grace will triumph, and it's personified through Jesus Christ. And the supreme characteristic there in verse 21 of grace, apparently, is righteousness. And grace and righteousness meet at the cross. Righteousness because our sins are judged. There is a sacrifice for them. But grace because at the same time a sacrifice was provided for us so we didn't have to pay it ourselves. Amazing. And grace is given freely and it can't be paid back, although we like to try. What is God's motive in being so gracious, graceful to us? Why would he do that? And he's good. God is good. Remember in Chronicles of Narnia, my favorite passage in all 7 books, I think it was Lucy that was asking Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan. Anybody familiar with this? You saw the movie, right? Read the book? Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are telling the kids about Aslan, which is the lion who represents Christ. And one of the little girls said, is he safe? And I think it was Mrs. Beaver says, oh no, dearie, he's not safe, but he's good. That's the way our Savior is. He's not safe. He calls us to do all kinds of things. He flips our world upside down. At the very least, he calls us to go to a brother and say, I'm sorry, I was an idiot, or make a change over here and do this. And who in the rest of the world comes to church and hands out free money and just to help other people out? So he's not safe. He demands a lot. But he's good. He's good. He can be trusted. You can bank on it.
He is the one.
And God's grace brings us eternal life through Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Barnhouse talks about in the ages to come, you know, like billions of years from now, there'll be angels who will look at you and me with awe and wonder and say to each other, there are two of his saints. They were on the earth during the time of the rebellion. They were dead in trespasses and sin. They were ungodly sinners, the enemies of God, but he loved them when they were like that. Think of that. How marvelous is his love. How great his condescension. How free his grace. He did all that for them. And we will say to those angels, you were right in giving glory to him. He is the wonderful one. He is the gracious one. There is none like him. Amazing. And if you look back at verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. This is the grace in which we now stand. Thank you for including that song, Tim, by Charles Wesley. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Please, please let grace triumph in your life today. If you don't know him, it's simple. Just ask him. Receive his forgiveness and walk out of here a different person. Oh, Lord, I love you. I am so thankful for your grace, which has meant so much to me these years. Grace for today, grace for my past, and grace for the future. I do pray, Lord, as only your Holy Spirit knows the conditions of the hearts that are here. I especially pray for those who don't know you, that somehow your words would speak truth and open up their heart and their minds to the Savior. I pray, and all of us, we humble ourselves before you and ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us, that we would be the men and women you've called us to be, that we would not get stuck on the minors, but we would be totally wrapped up in the majors about your grace working in and through us. We are in need of a Savior. We confess that we are sinners, that there is none like you, that there is no other way to escape our sin nature, and death except through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we love you. Amen.